Let's seek God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Father, grant unto us that illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth. And particularly as we contemplate this portion of your word, that we will be enabled to bow with a willing knee before you, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bless this word to our understanding, and to our daily lives, that Christ may be honoured in the whole person and in the whole life, we pray. That he may indeed be all in all. And it's not only true for us as individuals, but we pray this for the church, that its true glory, its wondrous unity, and its great power will be evident in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. When a person joins a company, for instance, or joins a service club, even enrolls in a school, lives within a nation, even as a part of their family, one thing that confronts you in each of these situations, in all of these relationships, is that there is an implied culture, and often, in many cases, a clearly stated culture. There are expectations concerning you, how you fit in, what you will do, how you manage yourself. We've seen that recently, haven't we, in the soccer issue, where last weekend some fans of one of the Melbourne soccer clubs had an altercation with fans of the Sydney soccer club, and the Soccer Federation of Australia came down heavy, not just upon the fans, but upon the clubs, demanding of them a reason why on Tuesday they should not deduct 3 points, premiership points, from each of these two clubs. Being a fan of the club, a member of the club, it is made clear, brings with it a cultural expectation, a behaviour of responsibility, that as you carry that scarf, as you go to the match, as you participate in the match, as a spectator or in the grounds before and after, that you are casting a reflection on the club. And so the implied culture is now a stated culture, with the warning going forth in that way to all those teams. When you think about that, the reality of a culture and the need to understand your culture and to engage within the culture that is relevant to that group, to that nation, to your family, is so necessary that, as one person indicated, human society could not operate without such a sense of obligation. Though sadly, some standards and obligations of groups may not just be arbitrary, they may actually be sinful. There are groups, of course, that we should not be a part of. Societies that are quite openly engaged and committed to and interested in anything other than that which pleases and honours God. But when we are part of a legitimate group, we understand that there is a certain level of group commitment, that there is a certain appropriateness to group loyalty. As we begin 2014, I was wondering about that truth, about that practical reality. And the question came to my mind as to whether or not we've ever thought of that in terms of the church. Do we see ourselves in our relationship to the church as implying and demanding of us certain commitments? Do we see the need of loyalty? That there are not only privileges of being a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, privileges that we receive and enjoy, but there are also obligations, that there is a loyalty that should mark our relationship to the Church. Indeed, do we have such a high view of the Church, or is the Church our servant? Are we members of the Church, or is the Church a member of the service industries that care for us in our daily lives? John MacArthur makes a sad but all too often realistic observation of many Christians today when he says, Too many Christians are glad to have the spiritual security, blessings, and promises of the gospel, but have little sense of responsibility in conforming to its standards and obeying its commands. That, of course, is not new. The need to impress that was found even in the early church. And I'll turn your attention, if you'd like to open the Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has spent the first three chapters really highlighting the great privilege and the blessings that belongs to all who are within the body of Christ, that comes to us as participants with Christ and therefore also within his church. And chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And what Paul is doing is turning attention from the blessings and our security in Christ because of grace. And he begins to move from doctrine to application, from privilege to obligation. What is the cultural expectation of being a part of the body of Christ? Of being a Christian in a world that is in opposition to God? We are citizens of a new kingdom. But what does it mean to live out that citizenship? What are its standards? How do we do it? And what Paul is trying to underscore here by the word therefore is that this is not something that is to be compulsorily inflicted upon us, but rather something that we are to willingly embrace in the light of the privileges, in the light of the blessings, in the light of the sheer wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way that we live, if you like, our Christian duties, our Christian works, are not a substitute for Christ, but flow out of the glory of Christ. Do not save us, but demonstrate that we have been saved, and highlight what we are saved to be and how we are saved to behave. Just want to focus, read the first three verses of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul speaks here, amongst several things, identifying the reality of the unity of God's people. A unity that believers have through faith in Christ Jesus. This unity, of course, Jesus prayed for, didn't he, in John chapter 17 and from verse 20 to 26. He prays that the church will have that same unity that he has with his Father. Indeed, as a result of that, as we look at the church on earth today, we must, I believe, look at the church as being answered. God's answer to that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a radical thought. As we look at separate congregations, as we look at different denominations, and we sort of wonder, where is the unity? How is that prayer being answered? But it is being answered. But as we look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all those things, God has a people who are united in Christ Jesus through faith in the gospel that Jesus proclaimed and centres upon him, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. In verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will go on to highlight this unity as an essential God-worked unity. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is not something we establish, is what he is saying. It is the one God who has united us through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as a consequence of that, you know, he has become all in all to us. This unity exists between Christians. There is no other link to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all who have that link, regardless of how they manifest that link, are an expression of the unity that Jesus prayed for. But not only is there this reality of unity in Christ by the Spirit that we have as believers, there comes with it a responsibility to that unity. In other words, though we don't secure it, what Paul is saying is here, we can mar it. We can undermine it. We can tarnish it. We can corrupt that unity. And sadly, that is the reality also as we look at the church. In local congregations, between congregations, and within denominations, and across denominations as well. In other words, we must not neglect that unity. Paul is calling us here to keep the unity in the Spirit that we have because of Christ Jesus. That means we need to prize it. It means surely that we need to love it. It certainly means that we need to enjoy it. But his key point is that we are to seek to maintain it. We don't create it, but we can mar it. And we will mar it if we don't labour to maintain it. And that is our responsibility. We must speak well of it. We must promote it. We must defend it. We must make sure its reality is evident, not merely as an invisible reality, but as the visible wonder and blessing as well that it is. But interestingly, as Paul calls us to maintain that unity, what he doesn't do is call up public rallies. He doesn't call for the churches to come together in some sort of assembly aiming at amalgamation. No, he calls us to cultivate and express instead Christ-like attitudes. How do we go about maintaining that unity? How do we go about drawing attention to that unity, enjoying that unity, but above all maintaining that unity, seeing that we are imperfect people? And we bring the remaining influence of sin in our lives, regardless of our level of sanctification, into our relationships and above all within to the relationship that we have within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do it? Paul's answer is that you've got to become more and more Christ-like. The way to keep or to maintain the unity that we have in the Spirit is by strengthening the reality that as an individual, I am united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The gospel must continue to have a strong influence, in other words, in our lives, in shaping our lives. Now that's simple, and yet it's profound, isn't it? Essential to maintaining that unity, says Paul, amongst other things, is to bear with one another, which in one sense means that we put up with one another. Now that's kind of negative. And it can be put negatively like that. And it can, as a result, be something that this is what we just have to do. It's an unpalatable reality that we just got to put up with. Some people are just, that's the way they are. But that's not how Paul is talking about bearing with one another. Because he talks about bearing with one another in love. Not in a tolerance of their sin. Not in ignoring the rough edges of their life and their need to change in some areas, but because we love them. We bear with them because we love them. Love, by its very definition, is focus upon another instead of on ourselves. It focuses on what it brings to other people rather than what it brings to us or what it costs us. This then is worked out by the Holy Spirit here through Paul in outlining three essential attitudes that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to work on this year, as we needed to last year, and as we will need to in the years that the Lord may grant us, that we need to work on in all our relationships, for this is what it is to be Christ-like in relationship. He talks here about humility. He talks here about meekness, and he talks here about patience. And so we read here in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he precedes that in verse 2 with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness, humility is the more common word that we use to describe what is meant there. John Wesley, many centuries ago now, observed that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word in their language for humility. For you see, the very concept of humility was an anathema. It was a sign of weakness. It was abhorrent to their culture, to their way of thinking. And so as a result, they had no term to describe it. And so the Greek word that we have here is apparently a word that was actually coined by Christians and probably by Paul, that has entered into our language through the translation into English of the original Greek. It's still foreign, of course, to the world's ways. The world today wants to exalt pride, not humility. And all too often the church reflects that worldly perspective. Yet the hallmark of a gospel and of genuine Christianity is humility. Isn't this one of the things, with the marks that we look for in someone who claims to have become a Christian? Is their humility. Because the door to Christian faith is to empty yourself, to confess your sin, that you are unworthy, that all your sin is your fault, only your fault, always your fault. That you are guilty before a holy and just God who has, despite your sin, called you through the realities of your life and through the gospel, and provided in that, as that gospel declares, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Saviour. We're not saved by anything we do, by anything that we are. Nothing contributes. Our heritage, our lives. So we've got nothing to boast. Humility is the beginning door of the Christian faith. And that's one of the key ways, therefore, that we will identify someone who is a true Christian. Are they prideful? Are they arrogant? Do they snap quickly at criticism? And we would have concerns. Yes, I know they need to grow into this grace, but is the grace evident? How is it evident? The Beatitudes begin, don't they, with the phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's what we're talking about here. Someone who comes to God in a deep sense of their spiritual poverty, their moral poverty, all their education, all their lifestyle, all their wealth, all the resources that they could bring to the church are irrelevant, and they see that. And they are poor in spirit, trusting solely in Jesus and recognizing that they are saved by grace. James assures us that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. However, we need to understand that humility here is not the same thing as low self-esteem. In fact, I would argue that low self-esteem is actually pride. People who have low self-esteem are very prideful because they're not getting their way. They deserve something more. And they're being taught that by being pandered to. It's not the spirit of humility that the Bible talks about. Equally, humility is not a refusal to acknowledge one's talents. What it means is a sober self-assessment in which we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2. The Christian life begins by grace, is because of grace, and sustained by grace. Peter, the leader of the apostles, yet was able to emphasize that he was just a fellow elder when he was talking to them. Paul was able to speak of himself as a bondservant, a bondslave of Christ when he addressed the various churches that he wrote to. There's a gentleness there in which he identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord. The ultimate model, of course, that Paul goes on to talk about in Philippians chapter 2, having called us to humility in the way that we view ourselves in relationship to others, He then sets before us the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not cling to the realities of deity, but took on a human form, what we call the incarnation. He became a man. He lived a humble life, suffered and died, being obedient unto death. Here in Christ Jesus, we find what it means to be humble, the willingness to serve, even at deep, serious personal cost. And this same Christ is exalted now in glory. He loves us, hasn't lost that commitment to serve. He functions as our prophet, priest, and king. He teaches us as the Spirit opens the word to us. He continues to intercede on our behalf, and he rules over his church and over our lives. Yet this giving of Christ in humble service of his church also sets before us the truth that in that sober self-assessment of ourselves, we realize what we can contribute to the advancement of the kingdom. It's not contrary to humility to say, can I serve in this way? I think I have this gift. It is actually an expression of true humility. When Paul describes the church in Romans 12, under the imagery, the analogy of a functioning body, what he highlights is that there is a unity, and yet in that unity there's a real diversity, each part bringing something, that which it's good at, and presents it. And he calls people, you know, if you are a teacher, then teach. Don't be backward. If you've got hospitality, then exercise the gift of hospitality. Don't wait to be asked. Put it out there. Utilize the gifts that God has given you. It's how we live out and keep our unity. It's not hard to see then why humility is important, isn't it? Without humility, boasting will turn people off as we celebrate the glory of Christ, of what the Lord has been doing in our lives. If there's not that humility that is with it, it will drive people away. It will hinder our ability to form relationships that are integral to Christian unity, relationships of love and truth. It's humility that makes service possible, both in its generous rendering as well as its generous receiving. It halts any hint of arrogance or the pride of a self-sinful ego that causes one to look down upon another, to puff one up against another or because of another. Humility. This is something we need to cultivate, something we are to work at. But secondly, there's meekness, here translated gentleness. It's a word that was originally used of wild animals that were tamed. Especially it was used with references to horses that were broken and trained, so that they were controlled in their spirit, under the control of a master. And so meekness, in a sense, is power under control. Under the control of someone else. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses a spirit of calmness, even in the face of difficult circumstances. It's an expression of rest and trust as a result of God's sovereign providence. We read in Proverbs 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That is meekness. Slow to anger, ruling your spirit. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, defines meekness to be that unresting, uncomplaining disposition of the mind which enables us to bear other people's faults without irritation or resentment. We might add, as a means of clarification here, particularly when those faults have a sharp barb at us, touch our lives. It's an awareness, if you like, that the most flawed Christian in the church, and we are flawed, is nonetheless a work of grace, and one in whom that work of grace is still going on. So humility looks at ourselves and sees the wonder of God's grace. Meekness looks at others and sees the wonder of God's grace in them. They're partner graces, if you like. You can't really have one truly without the other. We begin to realize that as we're looking at other people, that we're dealing with people who are at different levels of spiritual maturity. That they are in a process of sanctification, but they may need a lot of help. And with gentle care, we are concerned to do that. As a result of that, it develops within us an attitude of spirit, not of compulsion, but of gentle coercion. Isn't that what we see here in Paul? When he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, humility, beseech you, meekness. He was an apostle. He was writing with the inspired authority of the Holy Spirit. He could have commanded you, could have commanded me, could have commanded the church in Ephesus. But he says, I'm pleading with you, I beseech you. I'm urging you, rather than telling you how you should respond to the glories of what God has provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not see the same thing in the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11? What do we read there in verse 29? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, that is humble, in heart. Meekness and lowliness, humility, is what we see in Jesus. And he says that as a result of this, you will find rest for your souls. Here Jesus is not arrogant. He's not being assertive or insensitive. He's not a demanding teacher. He is saying that it will be a pleasure to actually be his student, to learn from him. Now, I don't care how old someone is here today, tonight. We can all remember a teacher that we loved to hate. And we can remember the reasons why they rubbed us up the wrong way. What Jesus is saying here is that when you come into my school, when you become my disciple, my follower, and learn from me, you will find that I'm not aggressive. I don't rub people up the wrong way. It's not a personality issue. It's not an arrogance. I know, you sit down, you be quiet. There's nothing like that. There's a tenderness to the way in which Jesus brings us on in our faith. Sometimes it's blunt. Sometimes it's with strong language. But there is behind it the evidence of love and wisdom. Never asking more of us than we can cope with at that time through his Spirit to respond to take in, to embrace, whether in understanding or in action. He knows his material, yes, but that's not why he's a great teacher, or at least not alone. The key thing he is saying here is he is a great teacher because he is meek and humble in heart. He is engaged lovingly with his students as he teaches them, as he leads them on, aware of their limitations, aware of where they need to go, what needs to be put in place in your life before the next thing comes, which may be different than the person sitting next to you or across the aisle from you. He treats you as an individual, even in the midst of the fellowship of his people. And yet, at the same time, we mustn't equate meekness with weakness, as if the students are setting the pace. And Jesus doesn't have something to say to the students when they need to be told something. It doesn't mean that we are helpless or hopeless in effecting change in others, let alone that we become doormats for other people to walk over to use us and to abuse us. That's not what this meekness is about. We don't see that in Jesus. Yes, there was a meekness, there was an awareness of where people were even when he was arrested, when he was falsely accused, when he was nailed to the cross, that enabled him to have compassion upon Jerusalem, to even there at the cross to cry out, having wept over Jerusalem, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Which at the very least was a prayer for those who were nailing him to the cross and for the court system that brought them to that point. If not for the whole of the people of Israel at that place in time. This is meekness, not weakness. This is the Saviour who turned the temple precincts upside down. This is the Saviour who said after his resurrection to Peter, "Feed my lambs," having corrected him and reassured him of his forgiveness. Who even before this said to the woman who was caught in adultery, this would be the height of insensitivity today, but Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." He knew where she was at spiritually. He didn't condemn her, because he didn't come at that point to judge, but to save. And in that spirit of meekness that is evident to that saving grace, he points out to her that she needs to correct the way that she lives if she has benefited from his life. Or if she hadn't at that point yet benefited from his life and what he was offering, that she would recognize the need of Jesus and what he was offering as she sought to sin no more and to deal with the core issue of her life. It was not being caught out. It was the issue of being involved with a sinful heart. But we must move on. The third one is patience. Patience. We show patience to one another, which literally means to be long-tempered. Sometimes it's translated long-suffering. Abraham, you remember, received the promise of God, but he had to wait many years to see its initial fulfillment in a son, in Isaac. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6:15, after he had patiently waited, he obtained the promise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." He's talking about three classes of Christians. He says, no matter what person you are dealing with, where they are in the issue of sanctification, in the issue of their relationship to Christ and to the church, make sure that in dealing with them that you are patient with them all. Because they're going to exasperate you. They're going to try you. You need to be patient with your brothers and sisters. And that means to take a long-term view. In the face of human weakness, in the face of human sin. And that's why we find it associated with mercy and often is used of God in the Scripture. In James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, as we read earlier, we find patience connected with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 8, "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The reality of who Jesus is, the victory he has already accomplished, the ushering in the fullness of that promise that the gospel brings to us, that we will be a holy people, a royal nation, living eternally to the praise of our God, perfectly, teaches us, calls us, as we think of that coming day, to be patient, says James, with one another. In the very next verse he says, "Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you are condemned." And then drives that home saying, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." How we relate to the sin of others ultimately is governed by the reality of who God is, how he in grace has related to us, and also that he is coming again to be the judge of the living and the dead. In so doing, we must bear in mind that we and the person that we are dealing with and perhaps having trouble with in the church are responsible to God and accountable to God. That's why we can be patient with them. They're not answerable to us. No matter how far advanced we may be in the things of the kingdom, they're not answerable to us. They're answerable, they're accountable to the Lord, just as we are. And in realizing that, we need to remember, as James goes,
humility, meekness, patience. three necessary qualities to preserve the unity of the church. These we read in Colossians 3, which is a parallel of this passage. Paul there says we are to put them on. We are to actively pursue them. We are to exercise that grace. We are to be active, deliberately committed to keeping the unity in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,